All right, so for you guys who haven't been here, we're kind of going through a little series, which came first, the Church or the Cross, and kind of looking at how typically in America, a lot of us, we want to do church kind of how it seems successful with marketing and business and those things, but really, there's a reason that Jesus came before his church did, and looking at who is Jesus, and let's kind of make him the centerpiece of how we do church. So that's kind of what we've been going through, and I wanted to start off this week looking at the book of Colossians. We'll probably spend a little bit of time on this and start with this as kind of an intro to what does Christ look like? What are some of the big things about Jesus that we need to know? And if you guys need a notepad or a pen, it's right over here. James can hook you up with that, and we'd love for you guys to be able to take notes as well if you want to, okay? All right, so, man, Jesus, we thank you for who you are. And we say that some of us having different ideas of what that even means. To some people, you're their homeboy. To some people, you're this guy who is on a cross. To some people, you're the savior. To some people, you're a really nice guy, kind of a hippie Mr. Rogers kind of guy. God, whoever we this morning see you as, God, we just want to honor you and say, Lord, give us a better picture today of who you are. God, enhance what we see when we look at you, God. And give us a clear, distinct picture of who you are this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, cool. So just kind of an intro to Colossians. Yeah, if you need paper, pen, go for it. No real. Just pass that out. That'd be good. All right. Michael isn't here this morning with my little clock, so I'm going to be doing my best. If I'm doing this, it's not because I have somewhere to go after this. It's because I'm trying not to bore the heck out of you guys and talk too long. But just a quick intro into Colossians. What had basically happened was Paul is in prison in Rome, and he hears from this guy, you know, who's in Colossae that, you know, there's this big problem that's broken out. There's this huge false teaching, you know, that's kind of broken out into the church. Basically, you know, there's kind of like these kind of guru, like spiritual, like witch doctor type people that have tried to kind of bring in like a mixed like teaching, some from like little bits and pieces of like a folk religion into the church. And they've kind of started mixing this with Christianity. When I was in Africa the first time, I saw this thing kind of be taught in the, you know, kind of in the community, and could see really how like a folk like belief had weaved itself into Christianity. Let me explain. Basically, hundreds of years ago, you know, missionaries went to Africa. This guy named David Livingstone, and he started kind of bringing the gospel into dark Africa. But at that time, missionaries really weren't into kind of Christianizing. They were more into Westernizing. So even when they came here and they started reaching the Indians, they made them live in like European homes and made them change their name to like Joseph and all kinds of like English names. They took them out of their communities. And so more what we were doing was Westernizing than Christianizing. Weren't really teaching Christ, weren't really planting churches and building people up and who Christ was and that kind of thing. We were trying to get people to behave, you know, trying to get people to not be savages anymore. And so that's what kind of happened in Africa when they first heard the gospel. And as a result, a lot of people in Africa really think they know Jesus. Like a lot of people in America really think they know Jesus. But if you kind of look at what they really believe, when push comes to shove, they revert back to their cultural beliefs. In rural Africa, where we've been in Botswana and Zambia and Zimbabwe and South Africa, lots of times we run into people who are sick or their babies are sick. That's the real one. And every time they can go to church every week, but when their baby gets sick, they take him to the witch doctor every time. Now you and I are sitting here in America going, that's crazy. I mean, a witch doctor, I mean, doesn't even happen anymore, but it happens. And they'll tell them something crazy. Like if you take this little string they put around the baby's neck and you take it off, the baby's going to die. I mean, it's just silly, you know, but it's their belief structure. And you can tell them it's silly, but they're so entrenched in their cultural belief that they need the gospel to bring them out. And so what we're attempting to do isn't to kind of make a bunch of people behave here, because that's just Westernizing. Let's just get everyone to behave and like each other and be nice people. And we can just preach a bunch of morals and we can all be really good people. And that's great, but that isn't what the gospel does. We talked about that week one. The gospel doesn't just restrain our heart, it changes our heart. Religion restrains us, and we're not all about that. So So this guy had come into the church and he said, look, you know, we're going to mix this teaching, blah, blah, blah. And it just had messed up a lot of things, brought a lot of division, got a lot of people looking at this guy like he was some spiritual, you know, shaman or guru or whatever. And Paul writes this letter to this church in defense of the gospel being the everything that these people need. You need nothing but the gospel. And he kind of reaffirms the church again, roots them back into the gospel. And so just kind of contextualizing it for us. Have we seen kind of false teaching in the church in America? Seems like a silly question. Have we seen people mixing their cultural kind of beliefs, the things that kind of Americans believe into Christianity? Seems very silly. I'll give you an example that may be relevant to some of the guys here. Certainly relevant for my family. I grew up extremely, you know, Republican, proud kind of thing. And it's amazing to me how quickly people mix politics, American politics, into their belief system. And we start saying, we kind of start making decisions like, if you're a Democrat, you can't be a Christian. We kind of find ourselves aligning with a political party that really only cares about getting people's votes and that kind of thing. They're not the gospel. They're not the church. They're a group of people, and some of them may love Jesus and some of them may not. But it's very dangerous for us to kind of, as the church, to come along and join a certain party except for the gospel. That's the only thing we can really align ourselves with. And so if that kind of makes a little bit of sense, you may have heard in churches, I've certainly heard in churches, people get up and just bash Democrats or bash this or bash that. And that's a very dangerous place to be. We don't know what all those people believe. We don't know their heart, only God does. And I think that's what we're trying to do, is come back to the gospel being the center. Have we seen divisions in the church? Again, a very silly question. Seems like we see it everywhere we look. And the final question, do we want this at One Harbor? Absolutely not. Another silly question. So have we seen this happen? Have we seen what Paul is writing in response to here in America? Do you guys feel like we have? Feel like we've seen divisions. We've seen kind of false teaching. We've seen things come in and just destroy church. I know I have. I've seen it. I saw it so much as I traveled America and spoke in churches that I never wanted to go to church again. That's how much I'd seen. I never, ever, ever wanted to be part of another church again. And so I think what Paul says to the church in Colossians is super relevant for us as we look at how to start a church. How do we do this? We had dinner with James and with James's mom and dad the other night. Really fun catching up on old times. And his mom just asked, how do you do this? How do you start a church? It's like a great question, you know? And so I wanted to play a little joke on him and mess with him. And I was telling Hunter and some of the guys about that. But we tried to explain in the best we could to them, this is kind of what we're doing. This is how we do it. But this is the best way to do it. It's to get into the Bible and find out what did they do? Now let's try to do that, okay? So we're just going to dive into the first kind of lesson that Paul teaches when he's going to help these people out, you know, out of this kind of thing they've gotten themselves into where it really has a danger to split the church, to kill the church. What's the first thing Paul teaches about is the preeminence of Christ, all right? Big word, and I'll help you out with what it means. Basically, eminence, so there's preeminence is what we're talking about. Eminence means a high station, a rank, or repute. It means that, like, we really think a lot of them. That's what eminence is. You know, someone talks about, you know, like James and his eminence. He's, you know, he's a man of integrity. He's a nice guy, great husband, really good employee. His wife, you know, Rebecca, we could talk about, you know, this week she won some big award bank-wide, and her and her boss got chosen to go to some big retreat, and it's this cool thing. So that's part of her eminence. She's really, like, you know, a great worker and diligent and those things. And so oftentimes people want to just reduce Jesus to his eminence. He was a great teacher, really nice guy, seemed like he was good with the kids. They always wanted to play with him and stuff. And, you know, just greatest guy in the whole world. Who wouldn't want to be hanging out with Jesus? You know, that's a kind of like a common kind of thought about who Jesus is. And that thing, a lot of people live right there with Jesus. There's this real popular shirt in LA. I don't know if it's popular here, but you can buy it at a store called Urban Outfitters, and it's called Jesus. It says, Jesus is my homeboy. Everybody loves to wear that shirt. And I think most people in America aren't that angry at Jesus. You know, he's kind of just, like I said, he's just a really nice guy. You know, seems like he did some really cool, nice things. And that's where we want to leave him, right there, that he's with his eminence. He's a nice guy. But the Bible doesn't let us do that. The Bible says that he's preeminent. The Bible tells us that basically preeminence means he's superior or notable above all others. That he's not just this kind of nice, hippie, peasant-like guy who walked around with, you know, some men in dresses and like hung out with kids and did nice things. That's not what Jesus was. That he was superior and notable above all others. That he's preeminent. That he is above his, the Bible says his name is above every other name. And that changes everything. That challenges us. Because if that's the case, what does that mean for you and I? You know? A couple verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. It talks about Jesus being the stumbling block. Basically, like that, you know, these guys wanted to build something and they looked at Jesus and they stumbled right over him. He wasn't what you expected. He wasn't the stone they were looking for. They were looking for this big militant leader. He came in a way that just surprised them. And says the religious people, he was a stumbling block to you. And Jesus says about himself in Luke chapter 20, verse 17, says that he was the stone the builders rejected. And now he's become the cornerstone. He was the one that the builders would have looked at, you know, Matt on the job site looking at boards. I built a deck. That's an understatement. I nailed a couple nails and watched some men build a deck while I handed them hammers and things like that a few weeks ago. And I was just amazed watching Matt. He'll grab a board and he'll look down at it, and I don't know what he's looking at, but apparently what he's looking at determines how the board goes. I gather it's called planing. Is that right? Something like that, whatever. Not even called planing. What's it called? Crowning. Yeah, see how bad I am? So if you need me to come bring you a drink or hand you nails when you build something, I'm happy to. But there's real builders in this church, and he's able to look at a board and go, okay, no, it's not like that. It looks like the same piece of wood to me. I don't understand what's better about one side or the other, but he can tell in like 2 seconds where it should go to be the right spot. And so Jesus is saying in Luke 20, he said, I'm the one the builders came to and just rejected. They tossed me aside. I'm the stone the builders rejected. But God has made that stone that the builders rejected, that the religious people rejected, made him the capstone, the cornerstone, made him what we build everything else upon. He's preeminent. This is nothing new. The first two falls that we see in the Bible were over God being preeminent. First one was Satan, who was in heaven. He was this angel. He was doing this kind of worship leading thing. He was really got a good gig going up there. He decided, why can't he be at least equal than God, as God? Why can't he be kind of, so him and God are kind of like eminence. You know, they're kind of like, they're at the same level. They're kind of both really rocking, like leader type people. They got a lot of stuff going on for them in heaven. And Jesus says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. God rejected him like with fierce vengeance, sent him straight to hell because of that thing. The second fall we see in the Bible is the fall of man. And that was where Satan came along with this lie of you can be equal. You know, you can have all knowledge. You can have this fullness. God's left you in the dark. He's kind of given you just half the picture. Have this fruit, and you know, you'll get the full picture. You'll be like God. Fall. So the first two falls we see are around this idea of God being above everyone else, of him being the final say, the captain, the word of all. And I would say that most people who trip over Jesus today do so over this matter. Most people who come to a place where they just can't handle Jesus anymore, it's at this place where he says his name is above all other names. That's the place. The false teachers in Colossae wanted to leave us with Christ as an eminent man or maybe an angel with no superiority. That's another kind of false teaching that was happening in the church where they said Jesus was like an angel. You know, he's one of a bunch of different angels and kind of that's Islam. Most religions in the world will say that Jesus was like a really nice guy or an angel or a good teacher or something. So that was a teaching that was going on in the church. And you guys know it's nothing new. It's been told a bunch of times. Just in the previous generation, I want to read you a couple quotes to show you kind of where this thing's crept in. Turn of the century, around the early 1900s, you know, we had World War I, and we had the kind of Darwinian theory, Charles Darwin, and that kind of thing began to be taught in schools. Everything was changing. We don't have time to go into. But at that same time, there was this massive movement of young people. And tens of thousands of kind of college-age students had dropped out of college, packed their bags in like all their belongings into coffins, and had moved to the far corners of the world, from Europe and America to the far corners of the world, to bring the gospel. And they had this, they were called the Student Volunteer Movement. And they had this kind of slogan that, you know, the evangelization of the world in our generation. They were going to evangelize the entire world in their generation. And they'd given themselves recklessly to this cause. And there were stories of, there was a king in Africa who was sitting by the river bank when one of these boats arrived with young white people jumping out with their coffins and with all their stuff in it. And this guy was so overwhelmed, he said, "Bring one of those young men to me." And the man came over and he said, "I want you to tell me the message that would bring you to come and die, you would come and die to tell me. I want you to tell me." And the entire town got saved. And so there's this incredible thing happening as a generation really embraced the gospel and said, "This is what we're going to live and die for." At the same time, this kind of strategy came in, this kind of God, it may not be exactly what you think he is. This kind of whole shift began to happen, and World War I happened. And all of a sudden, all these young people were called back to their native soil, to America and to Europe. They were put in uniforms, and they were sent to fight and kill each other. And so you've got guys, they're fighting in Europe, fighting against the people that they just were on the mission field with. And what was the result? Mass amounts of these people became agnostics or atheists. Because they just sat there on the battlefield. I've read a great book about it called The End of a Crusade. If you want it, don't go buy it. It's like $100. Just borrow it from me. But it tells the story of so many of these young people who came back and said, "I was laying there in the mud. I was laying in the trenches, killing the people that I had just been on the same team with. And I realized God must not be real," you know? And so I want to read you a quick story. After World War I was over, one of these guys, last name was Hutchinson, decided to he's just going to go to the Middle East, and he's just going to be a really nice guy. And, you know, he kind of still believes in Jesus, but he believes in Jesus that was like a really nice guy. Says student volunteer Hutchinson, in a concluding defense of his in his mid-1920s decision to become a missionary in the Middle East, told a story from Constantinople, where a YMCA leader was describing the advantages of a Christian association. So he's in the Middle East, and he's kind of, it's like old language, but he's trying to kind of share with people what being associated with Jesus is going to be like, you know. And the senior secretary was interrupted by a Turk who said, "We appreciate these splendid ideas and teachings, but we have good ones in our religion. It is something more than ideals which we need. We need that which will make a man live up to his ideals. We have nothing which will grip the young man who does not want to be good and so change him that he will want to obey the high ideals of our or any other religion. What have you in Christianity?" There was, young Hutchinson thought as he stood beside the Galilee, an answer to that question in Christianity. In its power to grip a heart and turn it towards God, its power to touch and transform a life. Quote, "Unless we can be used as channels of that power, as well as that teaching, we had better not go," he wrote. Quote, "Unless such be its message, the Christian church should withdraw from its foreign field and leave to education, commerce, and philanthropy the task of propagating civilization and ethics." Listen to this. He says, "But we do carry a unique contribution, a living, supreme, and divine Christ who will call and change human hearts." And that was when he decided to give himself to the gospel again. He stood there realizing that what he had was more than just good morals, good ideas, that Christ was above all those things. Another story really quick. This is from Mere Christianity, which was the book written by C.S. Lewis. Basically, it came out, it's just the majority of it were talks on the BBC on the radio that were typed down. And what had happened was, World War II had just ended, and the world was left really confused about what life meant, who was God, what was really going on. I mean, the world was just in a wreck after the Depression and World War II. Everything had just had really kind of fallen away. And so the BBC kind of went to C.S. Lewis and said, "Look, our listeners want to know, who is God and what do Christians believe?" And he got on the radio and kind of did this series of talks, which became this book, Mere Christianity. And I just want to read you a quick little quote from him. He's kind of worked his way to a place of who God is. And he says, "Yet, and this is the strange and significant thing, even his enemies, Jesus's, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit, still less to unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I mean, he's walking around saying he's God, he's the only way, that all these things, and C.S. Lewis is saying, if he calls himself humble and meek, and we're okay with that, but if he weren't who he says he was, humble and meek would be the last things he would be. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left us let that open to us. He did not intend to. In our generation, we have a lot of people trying to reduce Jesus to just being a really good guy. It's been happening for a long time. Not trying to break anyone's world all apart here, but I was reading a few things recently this week and found a quote from Oprah who says, I am a Christian who believes there are many paths to God. With 6 million people on this planet, I believe in my way, but I do not believe it's the only way. My brother recently was watching TV. I got really inspired by this thing on The Secret and was telling me how great it was. And you know, you guys have heard lots of this kind of stuff. I don't have to go into it. But you can see, even in our generation, there's this really kind of like, seems like, could be really, you know, maybe there's some truth to it. It's kind of thing that's just woven itself into our Christianity, where we find ourselves going, I don't know, is he really? I mean, we've got 6 million people here. Is he the real deal? I mean, maybe he's one of, and there's some hard questions there. So this is what we're talking about, the preeminence of Christ, that he is above all others. That's the first thing that Paul says, okay? Let's dive into it. The first thing that he was preeminent was in the gospel message. That's the first place we find that Jesus is preeminent. And Colossians, you guys can go back and read this, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is where Paul covers it, and he talks about that the gospel is a message with power, which is what we were just seeing in that book, The End of a Crusade, where these guys go to the Middle East, and they're like, you know what, our religion's kind of like your religion. We're all just really nice people. Maybe we can all just get along over here, and we can do our thing. You don't have to, our thing isn't better than your thing. They're trying to have this whole conversation. And the guy goes, look, we've got that thing that you're talking about. We've got those really nice ideas. We've got that whole thing, but we want something that will change someone. And Paul comes in, chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 1 through 12, and he talks about a people, a group of people. This church, what was birthed out of them was a message with power. He tells how this guy, Epaphras, had come in, and he'd given them the word of truth, the gospel, and what it had done to them, how it made such a stark difference between what they were taught by this kind of lying, kind of false teaching guy that had come into the church. You see the differences between the two. But he says, basically, it's a message with power. And Mark chapter 1, Jesus is first begin to, you know, when he starts getting into his ministry, people are overwhelmed. You can go back and check this out, verse 21 through 28. People are kind of walking around, Mark chapter 1, and Jesus is kind of just on the scene, and people are like, what the heck is going on? This guy's got power in his teaching. There's authority in his teaching. And that's where the Pharisees really start getting pissed off. That's the first kind of, I think up until then, they were probably like, maybe this guy's going to be on our team. But then they start seeing how the people can see there's an authentic power with Jesus' message. He's not just like another great teacher. They had lots of great teachers. Something was different about Jesus. When Jesus came on the scene, the people recognized there was power. There was authority. There was something different about his message. And I've just been rereading through Mark recently, the last week, and I've just been with a new color in my Bible highlighting what was the crowd's response to Jesus, and it's incredible. They just could not get enough of this guy because of that same thing. There was power in his message. There wasn't power in the religious teaching of the day. It was empty. It was just a bunch of rules. There was no power there. So you can see that the first thing that happened was these people got saved as a result of the power of the gospel. It offended the proud, which God always does. And it gave grace to the humble, which God always does. See that in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. The result was widespread salvation and the birth of a really awesome church there in Colossians. Number two, so the first one was how they were saved. Number two is the evidence of their salvation. You see in verse 4 through 5 and verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul talks about how the result of their salvation was faith, hope, and love. Was an incredible faith in God, an incredible love for others, and a hope for the future. I know me. I know I'm rotten and nasty on the inside. And I can tell you, for me to love other people as Jesus has to be. Only the cross can do that, in my opinion. Only the cross can do that. Verse 6, Paul also goes on to say how the result of Jesus' message that had been preached to this church resulted in the bearing of fruit and growing. These people were growing. They were bearing fruit. They were reproducing. You can see that. You can see kind of references to that in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. And basically, I want to spend a little bit of time right here and kind of talk about this idea of fruit, and try to just make it make some sense. You know, I think this teaching is often preached, you know, in churches that, you know, we're to have much fruit and we're to really be fruitful and this kind of thing. And I think a lot of it for me, my lifetime, I've kind of like, okay, I get it. All right, I walk away going, I really need to have some fruit. And I like think if I squeeze and like just try as hard as I can, maybe like pop out will come like an orange or something really nice, you know, like you just kind of like conjure up some, Jesus, I really love you some more. And like, God, gosh, I'm serious. I love you. And like, just this like, kind of like the more we strain, the more we, like out will come something really great, you know, like we'll bear some fruit, you know, like, and you guys, there's another whole picture happening in Hunter and Matt's mind, which is fine. That is actually what has resulted of my straining and trying to really be good. Actually, what's come out was not fruit. Actually, what's come out has just been some awful stuff that may have looked like God, and but man, it didn't smell like God when you got, you know what I'm saying? And I hope you guys are able to stick with me in that analogy that my Paul even says that the best I can do is just dung. It's just S-H-I-T is really what it is. That's that cultural word. If you look up what Paul's using a very, very, very offensive word to say that all that I could have achieved on my own as a Pharisee of Pharisees and a great teacher. And Paul says that every single ounce of that resulted in just crap. It was stinky, nasty, dirty. It was good for nothing. Nothing. And that's what my straining has produced in my own life. And so I think what we need to understand when we understand this whole concept of being fruitful and bearing fruit is that fruit is a result of roots. It isn't a thing that happens above ground. It's something that happens underground. And if there's no fruit or if there's bad fruit, there's a problem underground. I just realized a couple of days ago, and this would not have happened if I'd had Beaver with me when I bought my car, but I realized that I hadn't even looked under the hood until like 3 days after I'd paid for this car. I don't even know what I've been looking for. It would have been another one of those moments like standing by the deck holding a hammer, you know, kind of thing. I would have popped the hood open and gone, yes, clean and black, some black there, a little gray here. That's nice colors. You know, it matches with the white overall, you know. I don't even know what I'd be looking for. I'm awful at these things. But I know that what happens in a car, you can fix the leather all you want. You can put in some air fresheners. You can do everything you want. But the real deal is under the hood. And so that's where we have to look, is underground. And I just wanted to say, if you found yourself going, man, I don't understand why I'm not really like being fruitful and really, I'm really not doing these great things that I want to be doing, man, it's underground. That's where the problem is. There's a problem with the roots. Fruitfulness is a result of the gospel taking root in our heart and in our lives. When the gospel gets in there, not when religion, not when we conjure up the best kind of we're going to do it kind of attitude. You can do it. That's the danger with so much stuff in the Christian church today. I almost hate going to Christian bookstores because it's all health. It's all self-help. It's all you can do it. Man, we can't do it. We can try all day long and we can't do it. And that's being preached from pulpits to thousands of people every weekend that you can do it. I want to say you can't. You just can't do it. The only chance you and I have is the gospel. That's it. We are rotten. The Bible says the heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. So fruitfulness is a result of the gospel taking root in our heart. Matthew 3, verses 8 through 10. Jesus says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to take these stones and raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's not the hippie peasant skipping along Jesus that we were just talking about. That's some pretty real hardcore stuff. Kind of moving on. Actually, you know what, Matt, can you come just share a little bit what happened this week at Smithfield? Do you mind? I think for me, that's kind of a real relevant example of what we're talking about here. That's what had happened. Religious teaching won't do that to you, you know? You try to be the sort of people who don't pick on people from now on, but it really does take the gospel to come in and cause that kind of a change. And that's what Paul, he sees in this church, and the first thing he wants to say is, look, I saw what the gospel did to you. That thing was real. That teaching of Jesus is above all these other teachings. It's superior to all this other stuff that's being taught around you. And I told Matt when he came back, I said, you know what? I said, I want that to be what this church is known for. Not fancy preaches and really cool whatever else. But I want us to be known because as people who the gospel has gotten a hold of us and has changed us. That is what the world needs to see. The world needs to see what that Turk said to that young man is exactly still what the world needs to see. Something that's better than just moralistic ideas. Something that's better than just self-help lies. Something that has the ability to get inside of us and change us. You know, I was surprised that I guess not really, but that guy said that he, you know, didn't really remember anything. Because I've been hurt before and I remember everything. You and I probably both are that same way. People say stuff like that and do things like that, even though you're kids, they remember. And that's a classic kind of thing for a guy to say, oh yeah, I don't remember and not that big a deal. But I told Matt, I said, don't let that make you think that was worthless. I guarantee that guy remembers. I guarantee it was a big deal. I guarantee he went home and he thought about that. He may still be thinking about that. And you never know what God will do from that, you know? That's not up to us, you know? But it's up to us to be faithful to respond. You know, as this gospel gets in our heart and starts just saying, hey, you know, that thing and that thing and that thing. It's not because God wants us to, you know, try to be really moralistic people. It's because God is changing us and wants to change other people. And finally, you can see how Paul prays for their growth. Verses 9 through 12. Paul says, you know, he's praying for their daily kind of living out of this Christianity. He's praying for a consistency, for a daily growth. That this gospel wasn't just some one-night stand that these people had with this really great, fun experience where there's lots of goosebumps and emotion and like there's this kind of that whole one-night stand picture of like, you know, this whole thing happened, you know, this kind of moment of euphoria, this climax, this whole thing happened, and then there's nothing. Nobody likes one-night stands. And Paul's saying, man, I want to pray that this gospel, that what it did to you isn't a one-night stand. That there's a growth and there's a consistency in what happens. And he prays for these five things. He prays, one, number one, they would know his will. They would know God's will. Number two, they would walk pleasing to him. Number three, that they would work to bear good fruit. Number four, they would understand the word better. And finally, he prays that they would know his glorious power. And that's what I think. We can just get that as this church. Incredible. The gospel can get in our hearts, cause us to know God's will, cause us to walk pleasing to him. Cause us to bear good fruit. Cause us to understand the word better and cause us to know his glorious power. We don't have to worry about numbers or any of that stuff. God will take care of it. So anyway, I hope it's made sense this morning. My goal was to try to start this whole topic of preeminence. We're going to kind of carry on the theme a little bit for a couple weeks. I'm just going through Colossians. This is the best way. I'm really trying to not just preach topical stuff to you guys. I want to kind of get into the Word. I want you to go back and look it up. The Bible talks about these people called the Bereans in Acts. Paul leaves Thessalonica and he goes to the Bereans, and there's this little short little paragraph about these guys, and it says that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they had embraced the teaching of Paul, which everyone did. But every day they went back and they said, "Does this line up with the Bible?" That's all it said about this little group of people. That's an incredible thing, and I want that to be you guys. I want you to take. That's why we provide paper and pen, and I tell you lots of scripture. Because I don't want to just root you in. I mean, I've been to sermons. I went to a Christmas service one time, and for 2 hours, there was no scripture mentioned. I don't even think they mentioned Jesus. And the big kind of, big moment, kind of ministry moment, was a talk about how there was a boy in prison, and he'd been given a candle, his favorite candle to eat. And that at Christmas, he realized that instead of eating this candle by himself, the right thing to do was to share his candle with all his friends so they could all eat it together. I don't know about the 1,000 or 2 other people in there, but I said they're going, who eats candles? And so the point is that I don't want to just tell you really encouraging, like Reader's Digest, kind of like chicken soup for the soul, like toilet book kind of things. I want to talk about the gospel and scripture because that will change you. It won't just inspire you, it'll change you. And so take the scripture, go look it up. If you think I'm wrong, let's talk about it. I'm wide open. That's what we're here for. The reason that we end with communion is because it brings us back to Jesus again. It doesn't ever leave us with this kind of, okay, now go out there and do it, guys. You can do it, guys. You know, we all huddle up together and go One Harbor. You know, it's not, I don't want to end like that. You know, like the communion brings us back to, you know what, Jesus, the only possible way, the only possible chance we have is you. And we're in this thing. God, help us this week. That's what communion does. And so these guys are gonna play. Why don't we just go ahead and grab some juice, grab some bread. And as these guys play and sing, we'll join along and just take it as you feel and just go for it. All right? Thanks, guys. I love those lyrics, God, that my heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God, your spirit's water to my soul. God, I think that's probably the cry of millions and millions of people across this world. God, we want the living God. We don't want great teaching. We don't want really nice ideas and nice people. God, we want the living God. I just pray this week, Lord, maybe some of us, kind of that whole thing of no fruit or bad fruit is kind of true about us. God, I pray that this week as we kind of get into your word and we just spend some time thinking, maybe praying, whatever it is we do, maybe we just go surfing and we think about you. God, that this week as we do those things, God, you'd speak to us and you'd help us look under the hood, dig down deep underground and see what's going on with those roots. Just speak to us, God. Now, the Bible says you're faithful to do that. The sheep know your voice. Maybe some of us have really been shocked and offended by this whole claim that you would be preeminent, not just imminent, that you would be above all others, not just really great and outstanding and nice, but God, that you would be above all other names, as we know you are. It is an offensive statement. And as C.S. Lewis says, we can call you a lunatic, we can spit at you and crucify you, or we can fall at your feet and call you Lord. And I pray this week, God, that we would fall at your feet and we'd call you Lord. That thing has offended us and challenged us. We've allowed that kind of teaching to creep into our hearts. God, I pray that you would just speak to hearts this week. Love you so much, God. Again, we want to center around you. Your body and your blood, you're the only chance we have. Your grace is sufficient, nothing else. God, be with these people this week. God, I pray that, Lord, they wouldn't have to conjure up fruit. That even as Matt, as we just went to Smithfield and he just saw something and you spoke and it happened, God, it would be that natural. God, we'd hear stories every week of you leading us into conversations with people that bring your glory. Because you've changed us from the inside out. We pray again for Mary Beth and Michael and Hannah who are sick this morning. We think of DA in the hospital. God, we pray for your supernatural touch to come in Jesus' name. This is a gospel with power. Isn't the, let's just go sit and try to keep you company, but there is a power that comes with your gospel that can change and heal. And God, we pray this morning that we would see that happen. God, we pray for Rebecca that she'd be safe as she travels. And we look forward to this week, men's and women's groups and leaders' times. And next week together, God, we just pray you're glorified in everything we do. In your name we pray. Amen.